Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings, the 8th chapter, beginning to read at verse 7. And Elisha came to Damascus. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, The man of God is come here. And the king said unto Hazael, Take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, and said, Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said unto him, Go say unto him, Thou mayest surely recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, Why weepest, my lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, But what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, The Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he departed from Elisha, came to his master and said unto him, What said Elisha to thee? And he answered, He told me that thou shouldest surely recover. And it came to pass on the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in the water, spread it on his face, so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. Let's just prepare our hearts before the Lord for the study of this text tonight. Heavenly Father, grant great insight into your word. Help us, Father, to not allow anything to hinder us from receiving the very best that you have for us. And this word tonight will praise you in Christ's name. Amen. The Department of Antiquities in Syria has in their possession an ancient inscription written by Shalmaneser III of Assyria. He lived 860 to 825 B.C. And he wrote these words, among others, Hazael, the son of a nobody, seized the throne. This is some background that God records in his word concerning the rise to power of a nobody, a man who did great and terrible atrocities toward the nation of Israel. And this that happened is another phase in the story of the prophet Elisha. And it again illustrates to us life on a miracle basis. The man of God, living life on a miracle basis, will often be faced with sin and depravity because he lives in a corrupt world filled with corrupt men. And it's at this very point that the man of God, the man who is living life on a miracle basis, must learn to confront sin and in an age of apostasy and darkness speak with a prophetic voice. He can never be alarmed at the vileness of sin. He must not be disarmed at the subtlety of sin. And he certainly must not be dismayed when he exposes sin and yet the sin is not deterred. But in the face of the wickedness of men, a man of God must be moved with compassion and characterized by real and deep concern. And such is the case in this story. Now, the Bible unequivocally reveals the fact of man's depravity. One of the reasons that we would say, as far as an external proof of the Word of God being indeed the Word of God, is, as one writer said, it's a book such as no man would write if he could, and no man could write if he would. And part of that reason relates to the fact that men would never give an exposure of the sin of even good men, like David as an example, who was a man after God's own heart and yet sinned wickedly. They would never so completely and thoroughly expose the sin of men. Man has a way of always looking at life through some tinted glasses and always seeing the better side of man. And so man, when he writes, he always tries to find the good in man. And God shows man as he really is, and as we all know we really are, as really wicked and depraved. It's hard in the natural to believe that respectable men are capable of the evil that they actually commit. The legal dodge that is used so much in our courts of law today of temporary insanity doesn't really explain the problem. The Bible never claims temporary insanity. The Bible calls it what it is. It's sin. A sin nature that is rooted in men and makes them what they are from their birth onward. I'm sure that all of us have had the experience of picking up the newspaper and seeing a man who was a civic leader, a man who was known for his charity, a man that was known for his good works, and discover that that man had committed some kind of a heinous crime. And the neighbors are interviewed, and the television cameras roll, and they say, "But yes, we knew him, but he was such a good person. I can't believe what we're hearing. He was such a good man. He was so kind. He was so gentle. And he's done this awful thing. It's hard to believe." The world does shake its head in disbelief. No man has ever taken God by surprise. God knows us. As often as I've said to various groups and various people, when we do fall into sin, instead of saying, "God, I don't know whatever made me do that," let's learn to be honest with God, because you're not fooling him anyway. Let's just tell it like it is and say, "God, I know precisely why I did it. It's because I'm rotten to the core and I need your grace." Men have a hard time believing that they could ever commit sin. That is the kind of sin that is totally socially unacceptable. They might be able to commit sin that they would like to draw to themselves, and yet the world is doing it anyway, and that kind of sin they relish. But as far as doing anything that is not socially acceptable, no, could never do that. Am I a dog that I should do such a thing? No, no way. Billy Graham's book, World of Flame, has a statement in it that is very enlightening. He says, in spite of great literacy, education, and material benefits, we are producing more kinds of evil, facing more crimes, realizing more unrest and dissatisfaction than ever before. Isn't that a fact? It seems like, though the Scripture does say there is nothing new under the sun, it seems like men have new twists to the old sin. And there are always new things that they're dreaming up in order to blaspheme the God who loves them so much. But the Bible makes very clear that the reason that men do sin is because they are sinners. It's because of the depraved nature of the human heart. The heart of the trouble is the trouble of the heart. Men have hearts that are totally corrupt. Jeremiah 17:9 says it as aptly as anything else. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's a cinch I can't. It's a cinch you can't. Praise God, He knows the human heart of man. Now, our story tonight reveals and illustrates the capacity and capability of the human heart for evil. But more than that, illustrates the response of the man of God in the midst of this kind of corruption. Now we begin in verse 7 with Elisha coming to Damascus. And you ask yourself the question, why would Elisha be going to Damascus? Right away, if you were to look in commentaries, you would find that there are people who speculate. There are some that because of the association of Elisha with the man Naaman, and the fact that Naaman was a resident of Damascus, the fact that he somehow has been deposed perhaps by the king Ben-Hadad, maybe because he couldn't wholeheartedly worship at the temple of Rimmon, as we read and studied so clearly in that story of Naaman a couple of chapters back, that maybe Naaman was in need of some encouragement, and so Elisha went to encourage Naaman. There's no scriptural proof for that. There are some that would say, well, things were getting too hot in Israel, in the region around Samaria, and he was looking for a little more comfortable time of it, and so he went to Damascus. That, of course, is ridiculous, because if anything, things would be hotter in Damascus, one might think, than it would be in the nation of Israel. Besides, it was in Israel where he was having this most fruitful ministry in spite of the opposition. The real answer is discovered over in 1 Kings chapter 19. He was finishing the job that God had called him to do as the assistant of Elijah. Look at 1 Kings 19, and look, if you will, at verse 15. This was after Elijah tried to turn in his prophet's badge, which of course is a dumb thing to do, because being a prophet's like being a parent. There's no place to resign. He was discouraged. He was tired. And God encouraged him. God not only encouraged him by feeding him and giving him rest, God also encouraged him by renewing his commission, and in the process said, get some companionship, some help, get Elisha, and anoint him to be your assistant. He said, there's some other things that you're going to do subsequently. It says in verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Now, we're not told in the text whether Elijah actually did this anointing or not. But in any event, even if he did, there was the need now for the confirmation of that anointing, because Elisha now has been gone for some time, years have passed, and Hazael is yet not king over Syria. Nevertheless, it's more likely that this commission to Elijah, for some reason or another, never was able to be carried out. And that indeed, it was the carrying out of Elijah's commission that brought Elisha to Damascus at this time to look eyeball to eyeball with Hazael and say to him, you will be king over the nation of Syria. That, I believe, is the answer. Now, actually, if you look, there were three commissions there in the 19th chapter that were to be made. Hazael was to be appointed king over Syria as a sword of warfare. Jehu was to be appointed and anointed as the sword of justice. And then Elisha was to be appointed as the one who would wield the sword of the Spirit. So these are three appointments were to come by the hand of Elijah. And naturally, Elisha is carrying out now that wish and that commission that had come to his master. This wasn't an unusual thing. It wasn't something that necessarily implies disobedience on the part of Elijah. It could be that it was just a delay in that process and in that project. The city of Damascus is one of the oldest cities in the world. It still exists today as a major metropolis. It was founded by Uz, who was the son of Aram, who was the grandson of Shem. And so it was very early in the history of the world where the city of Damascus is mentioned. It was mentioned, actually, in Genesis 14:15, in the days of Abraham. And that would place it at least before 2000 B.C. It was captured and occupied by the Syrians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans in that order. And, of course, Paul began his ministry in the city of Damascus. In the time of Ahab, Ben-Hadad, after his defeat by the Samaritans and then the sparing of his life, which was in direct disobedience to God's order, he said to Ahab, thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. He made a treaty with Ahab, a covenant with Ahab, and this may explain why, in spite of the fact that they were at war with Israel, yet Elisha was able to walk through the streets of Damascus apparently unmolested. In spite of those hostilities, he was able to go at this particular time. The story further goes on and tells us that Ben-Hadad, who of course was the leader of the worship of Rimmon, as we've learned earlier, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was ill. I think there's a lesson even in that for us, if we could pause briefly to make mention of it. Here's a man who is rich, a man who is influential, a man who has great military power, and yet here he is weak and helpless upon his sickbed. God is able to get men down, even when they think they're up. There are a lot of people today who think that they don't need God's grace. And yet, when things get rough, when trouble and tribulation and trial comes along, men realize how frail and weak they really are. Riches and fame and honor do not guarantee health. Riches and fame and honor and prestige and power do not guarantee solid homes and marriages. The thing that guarantees those things are hearts that are right with Almighty God and a walk with God. God promises, for instance, that children, if they obey their parents, will have long life and great success. But if they don't obey their parents, then of course the very curse of God is upon them. Men are told that if they don't live with their wife in an understanding way, that their prayers are going to be hindered. I wonder how many times we have been limited as to our effectiveness in prayer simply because we do not live with our wives in an understanding way. You see, Scripture points to these things so very clearly. God's way works. That's all there is to it. And men think that power is going to save them. Men think that money is going to save them, that influence and that military might, that these things are going to save them. And yet the Scripture makes clear to the nation of Israel as an example that they may make chariots of iron and they may make great military plans, but those plans are going to be thwarted if they turn away from God. The same thing could be said for our nation today. Let's remember individually, let's remember nationally, that those things are so much mush when it compares to the matter of living for Almighty God. There's nothing more important than being right in the center of God's will, doing His will, living for Him, letting Him have His will and way in our hearts, because you see, God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. And here's a man who's fought against the people of God. Here's a man who has refused the beck and cry of the prophet Elisha. And here's a man who now is on his sickbed, afraid to die. And that great fear of death grips even the mightiest of men. They tell us, you know, if you study the history of great men, that many men of influence and power were really extremely paranoid, constantly afraid. They tell us that Howard Hughes, in the last half of his life, now there's a savings and loan company that's talking and making interviews and sharing with people the fact that the last half of life is really the best half. But for Howard Hughes, you know, the man was so afraid that someone was going to do away with him to get at his fortune and his millions, that he wouldn't eat food unless it had been purified right before his eyes. He wouldn't drink water. He would rather thirst to death than drink the water lest someone had poisoned it. He was absolutely, constantly, for years, living in fear. Why? He was afraid to die. But he did. He died anyway, with all of the precautions that millions of dollars can make. Yet he died. And here is the man who is the king of Syria, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time. And he's laying on his deathbed, helpless, and he's afraid to die. And a time like that, he remembers the man of God. Unfortunately, not to repent, but simply to gain information. Ben-Hadad has told of the presence of the man of God. He's had at least two previous contacts with this man. His first contact was, of course, when Naaman came to him and said, "There's a man in Israel who may be able to cure my leprosy." And then, lo and behold, he came back. Naaman came back with the mule loads of earth in order that he might worship Almighty God upon the soil of Israel. He was a changed man. Whatever happened to him, we're not told. We can't even speculate. History gives us no idea. But we know this, that undoubtedly Ben-Hadad heard about the God of Israel and about his servant Elisha. The next contact, of course, you recall in our studies, was when he came to the little town of Dothan in order to get rid of this man of God. Surrounding the city, God protected him. Elisha made the soldiers blind, led them, you remember, into the city of Samaria, fed them, and let them go. He had seen that the God of Israel was a God of great power, but also a God of mercy. We aren't told, but it could be well that he associated Elisha in his presence in Samaria with the fact that his crack troops who were there outside the city of Samaria, keeping that city under siege, that these troops suddenly heard a strange noise and went running into the darkness, leaving everything behind. I think that probably Ben-Hadad figured that Elisha must have had something to do with that. In any event, he knew of the man of God. But now in his time of need, he hears that Elisha is in the city of Damascus, and he says in verse 8, "Take a present in thy hand, Hazael. Go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him." Don't just inquire of him. Inquire of Yahweh, the God of Israel, by him, saying, "Shall I recover from this disease?" In health, he was bound to his idols, bowing down in the house of Rimmon, the god of the thunder. And yet, now he inquires from the man of God. Before, when he was well, he was seeking the life of the prophet. Now he's seeking his counsel and his advice. It's amazing what a little tummy ache can do. We don't know if it was a tummy ache or what it was. But as he lay there on his bed and began to contemplate the possibility of death, he knew that he needed to have a word from God. Here's a heathen king turning to advice from the prophet of Yahweh instead of turning to his idols that he has worshipped all of his life. The fascinating thing to me is that if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, you see an amazing story. 2 Kings 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber and was in Samaria and was sick." When you fall down three flights of stairs, you know you're sick afterward. That's the point of the thing. "And he sent messengers and said unto them," now here is a man who should be calling upon the name of God, and in his illness, he's calling upon Beelzebub. "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this disease." Isn't that an amazing twist? Here's a man who is exposed, at least, to the message of the true God of Israel, has seen results of what the God of Israel could do, and in his opportunity, when he is dying, he goes and inquires of the god of Beelzebub. Now, in our story here in the 8th chapter, we have a king who is bound to his idols, but in a time of emergency, he turns to the God of Israel. Have you ever thought about the fact that Scripture tells us that to whom much is given, much shall be required? And those that reject light that is given to them, the darkness becomes even greater as a result? My friends, you dare not turn away from the truth of God's Word. You've had too much exposure. You've had too much opportunity. You've had too much teaching. You fail to walk in obedience to God. Who knows whether you'll ever have sense enough to turn back again to God's will and God's way. You can't guarantee such a thing. On the other hand, there are people outside, people in foreign lands, who only need the glimmer of the shine of the gospel, and they're ready to turn to God. And this man, Ben-Hadad, was willing to take a turn, though We're not told that there was ever any repentance or that he ever really turned to the God of Israel, yet at least he is now inquiring of the Lord in his time of need. He calls Elisha the man of God. Now that term is used repeatedly in this text. And we've seen it repeatedly as we've studied these messages in Life on a Miracle Basis. And this is the 24th message in that series, studying these miracles of Elisha. But my friends, think of it for a moment. Here is the wicked king of Syria referring to Elisha as the man of God. That's a term, by the way, that was used 8 times of Elijah, used 21 times of Elisha. And when it's used of these great prophets, it is in relationship to the miraculous. I always have been thrilled with that, to study through Elijah's life and those 8 instances, and then through the 21 instances where Elisha is called the man of God, and then to realize that the Scripture says this: all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully equipped for every good work. Who are we talking about there? The man of God. That's you. Even if you're a woman. It's used in that non-generic sense, in that general sense. We're talking about all of mankind, those that are believers in Jesus Christ. Talking about men and women alike, who when they receive the Word of God as it is in truth the Word of God, then they become the man of God. And when they are the man of God, then you see we are living life on a miracle basis. And here's Elisha being referred to by the heathen as the man of God. Now, Ben-Hadad conferred special honor on Elisha. I'm always interested in this. It's amazing the special honor that people bestow upon others. Nicodemus, when he came to the Lord, you remember? He addressed him as rabbi. He gave him a degree right off the bat. Christ had an honorary degree. He never had an earned degree, but he had an honorary degree because Nicodemus in the school of the Sadducees gave him one right on the spot. You know, they call him a teacher. And then the rich young ruler came to the Lord, you remember, and he called him good master. Good master. Calling him not only rabbi, but calling him also good. That was when Christ zeroed in on this rich young ruler and said, good? There's nobody good but God. Are you saying I'm God? The next phrase, the guy doesn't call him good anymore. He just calls him master. He left the good out. He took the degree back when he found out what it meant, you see. Everybody's always bestowing some special honor upon individuals. But I'll tell you, no one did much better job than Ben-Hadad. He not only calls him the man of God, but he does some other things. He sent for him rather than for him. You see, the custom of that day was for a king to order a man living in his town or visiting in his town to come into his presence. If he was acting like a king at this time, he would have said, go get him. Bring him to me. I want to talk to him. But you see, he didn't do that. He said, go and search out. Get a word from the Lord from him. It's like the Roman centurion where Christ said, after he told him that his son was ill, Christ said, well, then perhaps we should go. He says, Lord, no, don't do that. I am an unworthy Gentile. I don't want you to walk into my house. You're a commanding officer. I'm a commanding officer. I know that when I say jump, my troops say how high. And therefore, I know that all you have to do is speak a word. And the powers, whatever they are, that can heal my son will take place even from this distance. It's not necessary for you to make the trip. And besides, I'm unworthy anyway. That's an interesting concept. It showed a recognition of Christ's authority. This king was basically showing the same kind of recognition. And then secondly, he sent the prime minister. Not just a servant. He sent the prime minister, his right-hand man, the one that he leaned upon as he would go to the house of Rimmon. He sent this man, Hazael, who had taken Naaman's place as the henchman of this king. He sent the very top man to go to Elisha. It gives you an idea of the respect that had been built by this man who was a king for the man of God. And of course, that was all in the providence of God. The king didn't know it. Hazael didn't know it. But God wanted to get Hazael and Elisha together for a little conference. It wasn't for the king's sake. It was rather for Hazael's sake. And then thirdly, he sent a great gift. It calls it here 40 camels load. Now that doesn't mean all that 40 camels could carry. It was the custom of the East to do everything they did with great fanfare, the usual pomp and splendor of a gift that would be worthy of the gods. It didn't mean that they piled high everything they could get on 40 camels. It meant, of course, that it would be a caravan, each camel carrying a special gift. And that in itself is an interesting study. You might be interested in knowing that the usual gift that was given by the heathen to the gods when they wanted an oracle, when they wanted a word from God, and when that was desired by them, they would send 40 camels in a caravan, each of them carrying a very special gift. And this probably was what took place in this particular instance. Now, it's no indication that Elisha accepted it or refused it. Case history of Naaman would indicate that he had refused it. But it doesn't tell us one way or another. We do know, though, that the gift was presented. And this in itself was an indication that he understood that the God of Israel had invaded, by the man of God, the land of Damascus. But then fourthly, he referred to himself as thy son. He says in verse 9, that he came and stood before him and said, thy son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover from this disease? He not only bestowed some honor upon Elisha, but he depreciated himself and put himself under the authority and the disposal of the man of God. A great honor. But it's right at this point then that Hazael enters the picture. For in verse 9 it says, so Hazael went to meet him. Now Hazael means God hath seen. God hath seen. Isn't that significant? You remember the psalmist David said, whither shall I flee from thy presence? How can I get away from you? If I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I go down into the place of the dead, Sheol, then you're there. I can't hide from you. You're everywhere, God. You see everything I do. You know my downsettings, my uprisings. That whole Psalm 139 talks about the omniscience and the omnipresence and the omnipotence of Almighty God. And here's Hazael, who has a name God has seen. Remember in the story of Ishmael, thou God seest me. God's got his eye on things. I know sometimes we get a little discouraged. We wonder if God's well in control, but he is. Don't ever think anything else. He's watching. He knows your heart. He knows the deceitfulness. He knows the honor, the faithfulness. Nothing slips by. It's not a great computer in the sky either, where he's got everything on tape, and if he pushes the right button, he's going to get it. No, no. God sees it all, and he sees you. And men may overlook what you've done. God never will. Men may never appreciate what you've done. God's got his eye on you. I think in terms of so many times when we are faithful and nobody knows it, but God knows. All right? So let's remember that. Now, when he came, he appeared to be a good man. You can't deny that. Look at it. First of all, he came as one who was serving. There was no intimation of any ambition in his heart. He comes as a man who was loyal. He was obedient to the very letter to what the king asked him to do. He was a man who was generous. He brought those gifts and gave them all. Even, you recall, Gehazi was a thief at heart, working with the man of God, and yet was willing to use trickery and lies in order to gain some reward. This man apparently brought the entire gift and laid it at the feet of the man of God. He was courteous. He was very respectful of the man of God. So all of these things were characteristic of this man. You don't see any bad things in him at this point. But in spite of his outward plausibility and politeness, the seeds of sin were lying dormant in his soul, ready to take root and produce a harvest of crime. And what he would do would be a terrible thing. Because you see, as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful. And that was true of Hazael's heart just as much as it's true of anyone's heart. Satan's purpose at the time was best suited to make him a moral man, to make him a good man until the right moment. And then in the right moment, place murder in his heart. You see, men are really, and don't ever forget this, men committed to Satan are sold under sin. They are slaves to sin. They have no real choice. One of the reasons you don't want to serve Satan, because Satan takes away from you your free will to choose. And one of the first things that God established after creation was the free will of man. And what God wants to do is he wants to come into our life so that we can exercise freedom and live the way we ought to live, to be free to live and operate the way we were created to live. That's what God wants to do. Satan, on the other hand, wants to keep you in bondage. But he's sneaky about it. And don't ever forget, Satan is subtle. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he also appears as an angel of light, deceiving even the very elect. And so you see what happens is Satan gets a man on the puppet string. And it suits Satan's purpose to pull the strings and make him a good man. And everybody looks and says, see, that just proves a man doesn't need Christ to be good. I can give you names, this person, that person, the other person, so on. You know, sometimes I hear this from teenagers, at least I did when I worked with them, and I imagine John's getting the same thing now. Teenage girls that say, the trouble with dating Christian guys is that a lot of times the unsaved guys are really more moral and more upright and more honorable, and they treat us nicer than the Christian guys. The Christian guys treat us like dirt, and these unbelieving guys are gentlemen. And see, the point is that it suits Satan's purpose to have some awful nice gentlemen who are unbelievers. Purpose? Because you fall in love with them. And you marry them, and then the hell starts. Because you're unequally yoked. And you find out that their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If only we could convey that to our young people today. But see, that's the truth of the matter. Better to wait God's time and have the right one. Everything in line than to be hasty and have a life of misery down through the years. But you see, it suits Satan's purpose to just move the marionette and make him dance. And oh, doesn't he look nice? And isn't he moral? And isn't he polite? He's better than most Christians I know. He's a good businessman, but not only that, he's more honest than most Christians I know. And therefore, I should go into partnership with him because after all, I can't miss on this, or can't you? I talked with a fellow the other day. He was telling me about the business he's going into. And he said, man, he said, I got the greatest guy for a partner. I says, is he a Christian? Well, no, but my, he's one of the finest men you would ever want. I said, what about the unequal yoke? Well, yeah, business is business, you know, this kind of thing. My friends, we cannot be too careful, because when Satan wants to pull that 16th string and make this man be what he really is, he can do it overnight. We have before us a man who to all appearances is moral. Tomorrow he's a murderer. What happened in between? Well, first of all, he's faced with a cryptic statement that is the prophecy of verse 10. Elisha says, go say unto him, thou mayest surely, certainly recover, howbeit you're going to die. Now that isn't a cryptic statement. I don't know what it is. But you see, there's a very important part here. The word, thou shalt surely die, in the Hebrew means literally, in dying, thou shalt die. It's the same phrase that was used concerning Adam and Eve and the death that they would face as a result of sin. It is a word that is an idiom that means violent death. You're not going to die, he says, from this sickness, but you're going to die violently. You're not going to die from the illness. You could walk away from that. It's not going to be cancer that kills you. You're going to be murdered. That's what he basically is saying here. The implication is that of violent death. And then after he says this, he looks at Hazael. Now, the word Amad Payim Sayim simply means to appoint the face to stand firmly. Now, you kids know what it is to stare someone down. And that's precisely the meaning of this word. It means simply to look right at him and make your face so you don't move a muscle. You don't blink. You just look steadfastly right at him. Until he was, we saw this word a few weeks ago, bush. He was bush. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 17. He was frustrated. He was confounded. He was embarrassed. Can you imagine? Here this man says, go home and tell him that he'll recover, but that he's going to die a violent death. And then stare. Until finally he turns away. And then when he turned away, the man of God, literally in the Hebrew, burst into tears. The floodgates opened up. And Elisha wept. Why did he weep? Well, that's exactly why Hazael, what Hazael asked. He wanted to know too. Hazael said, verse 12, why weepest, my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil. That is the intensive stem, ra'ah, which is the intensive of ra. Ra means to break and make good for nothing or to do injury. And the intensive stem makes that even more intensive. You're going to do violent evil. And that evil's described. I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds will you set on fire. Their fortresses you're going to set on fire. Their young men you're going to slay with a sword. You are going to dash. The word ratash, which is employed here, means to break in pieces by throwing against a rock. They're going to take the children and dash their brains out by throwing them against a rock. That's what you're going to do. You're going to rip up women with child. You're going to be guilty of these atrocities. It's going to happen under your reign. Now, there's some in the scripture, in 2 Kings 10:32. We won't turn to these passages, but you can have them in your notes if you want. Chapter 12, verse 17, chapter 13, verses 3, 4, and 22. They tell a little bit of some of this, but it doesn't tell all of the atrocities that were done. History records them. Hazael was a man who is proof of the fact that a servant should never become a king because he doesn't know how to handle it. He was a man that was wicked and vile, and he did all of these atrocities to the nation of Israel. But look at his attitude in verse 13. Hazael said, but what is thy servant? A dog? A dog was the worst word of contempt you could use in that day. But he didn't just use the word for dog. He used the word for a dead dog. And they used to leave the dead dogs lying in the streets of Damascus until they smelled so bad people couldn't stand them. It was a terrible, vile thing. Nobody wanted to be responsible for picking it up and taking it out of the city. They didn't have garbage men in those days and street sweepers and all of that. And so here's the dog laying there dead until he's diseased and infected and all kinds of things, you see. And he says, am I like that? What kind of a scum do you think I am? That I would do such a thing? No way. This is a great thing that you say would be done. I'd never do it. A great act of power, but more than that, a great act of barbarism. And Elisha turned to him and through his tears he said, but you're going to be king. You're going to be the king. Now God has spoken. Ben-Hadad's going to die a violent death. Some people would immediately assume, well, then Elisha was responsible for the death of Ben-Hadad. Oh, no, he didn't tell Hazael that he had to speed the process up by murder. But the speeding of that process came by murder. The result was that he came back to the king and first of all showed his deceitful heart because he said to the king, Elisha has shown me you're going to recover. He didn't tell him the rest. He just told him half of it. And then, in those days, when a man was sick with a fever, they would take a thick cloth and use it as a canopy, and they would wet it, and then they would spread it over the bed, and they'd leave the window open, and the breeze would come through, and it would cool through the wet cloth. And Hazael got the cloth ready, ready to spread it over the bed, probably saw Ben-Hadad sleeping there, took the cloth and wet, because it would be a heavy, coarse cloth to hold the moisture. He put it on his face and smothered him to death so that he died. And it was finished. And Hazael, a nobody, rose to power. He assassinated the king. He ascended the throne. He turned right around and attacked Israel and began to do those atrocities that he said he would do. Now, mind you, he became an instrument of judgment upon an apostate nation. In that way, God used even his murderous heart. But don't blame God for it. It was the deceitful heart of this man that caused him to do it. Don't ever say you're not capable of murder. Don't ever say that you're not capable of heinous, terrible crimes. My friend, any one of you, as you sit tonight, apart from the grace of God, is perfectly capable of any kind of sin known to man. Don't be smug. Don't be complacent. You can't make it without God. If it were not for the grace of God keeping us aware of who we are, then it would be each one of us would be our own personal tragedy. Amos chapter 1, just in closing, two passages. Amos chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron, I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. God brought his judgment upon Damascus as a result of the atrocities under Hazael. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let me read it and just listen. Follow along in your Bibles. This I know also, that in the last days difficult times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power of it, from such turn away. For of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch and at Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We live in that world today. A corrupt world. Men, as never before in all of our history, are showing what they really are, their depravity. And as a result, more than ever, God needs men of God to dare to live a life of miracles in the face of that kind of corruptness. God grant that you dare to be that man. Let's pray. Father, we are entrusted with a message of the grace of God that is so great, and yet it must be backed up by a life of miracles. Not miracles in the sense of simply showing signs and wonders, but miracles in terms of being able to stem the tide of wickedness in our age and live above the corruption of this world. And desperately, Lord, we need to live that kind of a life. Grant, Lord, that we may be willing to go all the way with you and be a channel of blessing to multitudes. We'll praise you for it. In Christ's precious name, amen.